Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6 and chapter 7, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet, we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 6 and read through verse 2 of chapter 7, and then we will read verses 14 through 16 at the end of chapter 7. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Oh, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal the land of Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. And now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." And then down in verse 14, "They do not cry out to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, these are harsh words here in Hosea. And so we pray this morning that as we examine these words, that you'll give us soft hearts, that as we consider these words, that they will drive deep into us, that they will convict us, that they will show us our own sin and our own lack of repentance, that they will call us back to you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Over the years, I have known many people who are, for lack of a better word, just unreliable. They certainly don't mean to be unreliable. They are just simply unreliable. I say it's unintentional because when they commit to something, they really intend to do what it is that they've committed to. It might be coming over for dinner. It might be coming over to watch a movie. It might be going on a trip. It could be anything that they've said, yes, I'm going to do that. And they really are sincere when they say that. When you ask them if they want to go with you somewhere over the weekend, for instance, they will sincerely say yes. And then comes that inevitable phone call that you were expecting on Friday afternoon saying, sorry, I can't make it. And so even though the cancellation comes as no surprise, even though they weren't lying when they initially said, yes, I'll be there, you begin to wonder what exactly is going on. Well, I've come to realize that over time, what they really meant when they said, yes, yes, I would like to do that, what they really meant is, yes, that sounds like fun. But if something more fun, if something more exciting, more enjoyable happens to come up, then my yes will become a no. I'll go there unless I decide to go somewhere else more exciting. I'll do that with you unless someone else gives me a better offer. What's really so fascinating, though, about this perspective is that it tends to go completely unnoticed by the people who have this perspective. They're not even self-aware of the fact enough to know that they are really hedging their bets when they say yes and agree to something. They're attempting to guarantee themselves the best possible outcome, the best use of their time, even if it's at the expense of those that they originally committed themselves to. Well, thankfully, in the years since I have graduated college, the number of unreliable people in my life has dropped drastically as my college friends have continued to mature. And yet it can still be frustrating when we have those friends, those coworkers that commit. You just simply can't take their commitment seriously. Well, that's similar to what's happening here in Hosea chapter 6 and 7. Israel's commitment to God is completely unreliable. Their repentance, their attempts at repentance are completely unreliable. Their declarations of allegiance, of submission, are completely unreliable. They cannot be trusted. And as Hosea explains here in chapter 6 and 7, they cannot be trusted for two reasons. The first reason being that, similar to those unreliable people who always cancel at the last moment, Israel's commitment to God is unreliable because they don't believe that this commitment is going to bring about the best possible outcome. They really don't think that turning to God will be for the best. Israel has finally figured out, at least temporarily, has finally figured out that returning to God is better than going away from God. For one thing, as is pointed out there in verse 1, God has been punishing them. God has been tearing them. God has been striking them. The other pagan gods, though, don't strike Israel and don't hurt Israel when Israel abandons them. So you're left really with two options. We can abandon the God who's going to get really upset about the fact that we've abandoned him, or we can abandon the God who doesn't care. Which God are we going to serve? The God who punishes us when we don't serve, or the God who doesn't care whether we serve or not? Well, clearly you want to appease the God that's angry with you, the God who is currently angry with you. And so Israel, realizing that God is really upset that they have abandoned him, and understanding that God is gracious and will forgive them, decides to return. They consider repenting. In other words, this is exactly what we saw in Hosea chapter 2, verse 7. God has hedged up Israel's way with thorns, he said, so that Israel says, "I'll return to my first husband, for it was better for me then. Let's go worship the God of Israel so that he'll stop punishing us and he'll actually give us rain for our crops." Some scholars have suggested that Hosea is actually the person praying here in verses 1 through 3, and that he's calling Israel to sincere repentance, to recognize that they have been cursed by God, and he's calling them to repent and return to God. Which on the one hand is fantastic, is great. Perhaps these curses will finally grab Israel's attention. Perhaps they will finally grab their attention to the point that they see the error of their ways and they repent and return to God. The problem, though, is that once Israel returns to God, Israel's primary motivation for the fact that they're in a relationship with God is still based upon the fact that God is more comfortable, that God is less painful, that a relationship with God is less work than a relationship with other gods, that it'll work out better for them for a time. Which is fine, at least at the beginning, for a call to repentance, but that can't remain the foundation of a relationship with God. Really, it cheapens God when all you're really concerned about in a relationship with God is the short-term benefit, the short-term earthly outcome that you might receive from having a relationship with God. Israel is motivated simply by the return of good crops, simply by having the rain. They're not based upon the fact that God is the God of the universe and that it's a wonder that we get to be in relationship with God, that we get to approach God, that we get to commune with God, that God is wondrous and incredible and he is our God. Instead, Israel thinks he's the guy who gives us rain. Consider being in a marriage relationship where one spouse says to the other, "You know, the only reason that I'm still married to you because finding another spouse would really be a lot of work. The only reason that I haven't had an affair and been unfaithful to you is that really that would be kind of inconvenient at this point in my life. It would just take a lot of time." That sounds as awful as it is. Who would want to be in a relationship like that where the person only remains married to you because, well, it would take a lot of work to replace you? In that case, you would be like those people with the perspective that I mentioned before. You're motivated not by a commitment to the relationship itself. Instead, it's clear that you're in the relationship because it's comfortable. But when something else comes along that's more comfortable, that's more exciting, that's more enjoyable, then you'll simply jump ship, which is what God accuses Israel of here. Look at what God says about Israel in verse 4 of chapter 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim and Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that fades away." Israel's repentance, Israel's turn to God, is not a full commitment. It's a temporary commitment, a temporary return that is based simply upon the fact that it will temporarily be more comfortable for them if they go back. God will at least leave us alone for a time. I can't help but think of Pharaoh and his many instances of false repentance. All these frogs, all these gnats, the death of our cattle, make it stop. I repent, I'm sorry, take it away. And then as soon as it's gone, he hardens his heart. As soon as that pain, that discomfort goes away. Moses even says to Pharaoh after one of the plagues, I know that you don't fear God. And just like Pharaoh, Israel in the desert does the same thing. One minute they're excited, they're so happy, they're ecstatic. They're worshiping God after the Egyptians have been drowned in the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. And yet by the end of the chapter, they're complaining that God led them out with no water into the wilderness to kill them, even though he just delivered them, bringing them through the water. And then later in the book of Exodus, they give up on Moses completely after he's gone for just 40 days and begin to worship the golden calves. They repent, but then they're convinced in Numbers 13 and 14 that God is going to kill them with all the giants in the promised land. Again and again throughout Israel's history, we see a repentance that doesn't last. We see it fading quickly. Israel is simply chasing one thing after another that makes them comfortable, that gives them whatever stability they want, that gives them the desired earthly outcome that they think that they need, which is really the underlying cause of idolatry at its very heart. Really, the pursuit of idols, of any idol, is the pursuit of what we want. I want to get something in some sort of exchange. Even the most heinous acts of idolatry in the ancient world involving child sacrifice were based upon the fact that I want something more than I want this child. And so the nobility, even in Carthage, would sacrifice their children in order to get some financial outcome, because that was what was most important to them. And we're shocked by such incredible, heinous acts, and yet the same motivation continues even in the worship of God in Israel. God, what have you done for me lately? What will I potentially gain if I come to you? Please give me a menu or give me a spreadsheet that shows me just exactly what is it that I'm going to gain that's better to go with you than to go with this other God. Are you going to give me better crops? When you say better, how much better? What are you going to give me, God? At this point in Israel's history, they're under the rule of Jeroboam II. They are experiencing a rare time of massive prosperity. Things are going very well for them. And Israel begins to think, you know, well, we worship Baal, and look how things turned out. Things are going pretty well. So obviously idolatry works. Obviously we're getting the benefit that we want. In fact, even in Judah, some 100 to 200 years later, after Jerusalem falls, several of the people in Judah turn on Jeremiah and they say, Jeremiah, the fall of Jerusalem is your fault. Because when we offered sacrifices to Asherah, the queen of heaven, everything was fine. And then you come along and you start telling us that we have to offer sacrifices not to Asherah. We have to worship God and God alone, and now the city's destroyed. So clearly this is your fault. If we had just continued to offer our sacrifices to the idols, the city would be protected. Because they begin to think of God in that same sense of, what's the outcome? How do I benefit? What can I most get from this? It's simply a pragmatic approach. What will this idol give me? What will God give me? There's a sort of manipulation, a bargain. I'll do this if that God will do that. I'll give the idol something to eat. I'll give it a gift. I'll pray for it. In some cases, I'll even wash the idol. I'll give it gold. I'll give it silver. And then the God behind that idol will answer my prayer. And at first glance, even the covenant relationship between Israel and God appears to work this way. Worship me, says God, and I'll bless your crops. I'll give you peace, I'll send you rain, etc. Abandon me and I'll take it all away. And yet the relationship between God and Israel was more than just give or take, because God didn't need anything. There was no give. God didn't need anything. God didn't need Israel. Instead, God was giving himself to Israel. He was giving them a means of grace, a means of fellowship with him. That relationship that had been torn in the Garden of Eden so that man could not approach God, God says to Israel, I will give you a way to come into my presence, my glorious, wondrous presence, because I am the glory of Israel, and you will come and you will fellowship with me because I am the best there is. I am what your soul desires most. Come to me. And yet Israel instead began to think of that covenant relationship with God, not of this wondrous relationship between themselves and the God of the universe, the God of Israel. They began to think of it in terms of all the other religions of the ancient Near East. I'll give something to God, and God will give me something back. He'll give me what I want most, not recognizing that what their hearts wanted most was God himself. Instead, they began to think that God would be a God to follow as long as it worked, as long as they got the outcome that they desired. And if the worship of God stopped working, they would go find another religion that would guarantee them the crops, that would guarantee them the outcome that they wanted. And yet God, in verse 4, makes it clear that Israel might seemingly repent and return to him, but only until something better comes along, until something else works and could guarantee what it was that Israel wanted. Even today, though, this pragmatic approach to idolatry of getting what we want out of something is still a pitfall for us. We, in this country at least, do not actually worship at local shrines or offer peace offerings to idols the way that other nations do, and yet many times we are still motivated by what works. That's why we put our faith in finances. It's why we put our faith in medicine. It's why we put our faith in other things that really become idols to us. That's where my faith lies. That's what I'm trusting because it gives me what I want. It gives me that security. Money gives me security. The healthcare system gives me security of knowing that if I get sick, I'll be cured. And then something like the coronavirus comes along, and it all collapses like a deck of cards. It's why it's been so devastating to American life, because it has shown our idols for what they are. Suddenly we realize, I can't rely upon medicine. I can't rely upon the economy. I can't rely upon those. Both of those have been brought to their knees, revealed as something that cannot be trusted in. Money can't buy everything. Medicine can't heal everything. Both have been devastated at a moment's notice, as we have seen. And yet, unfortunately, we, like Israel, then say, okay, I can't trust in money, I can't trust in medicine, but I will have that same approach to God. God, you give me what I want. Medicine and finances can't offer it, so God, you offer it. You give me financial security. You heal all my diseases. I should be able to pray and immediately find healing, because that's how it works, God. I give you worship, you give me the physical security that I want. Many of us are convinced that God is responsible to give us our best life now. And sadly, so many Christians are duped into thinking that giving your life to Christ will somehow give you the best, most comfortable, peaceful, stress-free life that you could possibly have, because God will now work out everything in your favor. Because that's what God does. I give to God, God gives back to me. Sometimes we even bargain with God. God, if you'll just do this for me, I'll give money to the church. God, if you just do this for me, I'll be a missionary, even to Antarctica if necessary. Just work this out for me in this particular situation. Like Israel, we begin to think of God as like some Santa Claus in the sky who will give us whatever we ask for, and prayer is just a means of submitting our requests, almost like ordering something on Amazon. I tell God what I want, and it shows up. We often worship God, not because he's the creator, not because it's what our souls desire most, not because it's what we've been called to. Instead, we're worshiping God like the idols of eons gone by, because we think he'll make us comfortable. Because that's what makes us comfortable, because it's going to give us some sort of desired outcome. And so we're not truly repenting of our sin and turning to God, because we understand that sin is an affront against a holy God, that we have been in a broken relationship with God because of our sin, and that the only means of restoration of that relationship, a return to that Eden-like, temple-like relationship with God, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're not repenting and turning from our sins in order to come back to God, in order to have a relationship with him. We're coming to God because we think it'll just work out better for us in this lifetime. If we come to God, that life will be more enjoyable. Life will be more comfortable. Sometimes we're even motivated to come to God to get away from discomfort, a fear of hell or a fear of death or anxiety and need for assurance that someone's in control, which can all be a beginning of that process of turning to God. But what Hosea wants, what God wants, is not just this ongoing desire for fire insurance that I can escape the fear of hell, but that I am truly repentant of my sin. Not because I want a particular outcome, but because I understand that I've sinned against a holy God. I have violated the commandments of my Creator. I deserve his wrath and his displeasure. And I am wholeheartedly sorry for my sin and for breaking his law. And I wholeheartedly desire to be in relationship with him. And so I cry out to him in faith that he's the only one that can save me. I cry out to him in sincerity that I want him to redeem me, that I want to be in relationship with me. I want him to purchase me, that I might indeed serve him and worship him as his child, forgiven and made holy in the perfect blood of Jesus Christ that he died on the cross and shed in my place, rising again in my place to give me life and to allow me to be in a right relationship with God, a restored relationship with God, like when man was first created, that I might be in his presence forever, regardless of what discomforts I might face in this lifetime. I understand that I will be in eternal relationship with that God. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, says, even on the first page of his Confessions, that our souls are restless until they find fulfillment in God, because that is what our souls desire most. The New England Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, referred to this as religious affections, as our hearts are motivated by an affection for God, a desire to be in relationship with God, a desire to worship the God who saved us, not simply the God who just gives us stuff. This is the repentance that Hosea is calling for. This is the relationship, the commitment that Hosea is calling for. True repentance of sin. Not simply a pursuit of God to make us comfortable. Because the truth is, this life is not comfortable. And many times becoming a Christian will make it less comfortable. Might even lead to our deaths. And yet at the same time, we have that comfort of knowing I am in a relationship with God. And will be in his presence forever. And there is nothing more glorious than that. I hope that as we consider these words of Hosea, that we'll stop and ask ourselves, why is it that I believe in Jesus Christ? Why is it that I desire to serve Jesus Christ? Why is it that I desire to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it simply because I want to be comfortable? And I think it'll make my life here on earth somehow better? Or is it because I understand the brokenness of that relationship between me and God? That I understand that I am a sinner and I am repenting and turning in faith to him to make me his child, to bring me into a right relationship with the God of the universe? Because the problem, as God explains it here, is that a faith that is based only on comfort is only solid until something comes along that makes us more comfortable. Just like Pharaoh, just like Israel, again and again and again, coming back for comfort, but then leaving again when something better comes along, then coming back, then going away. I pray that as we consider our own repentance and our own faith in God, that we would not be like Israel here in this chapter of Hosea, but that we would truly repent and truly believe, not simply for some desired earthly outcome, but because of our desire for God, the desire of our souls for relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God our Father. For that desire of children to be with their Father for all eternity. I hope and pray that we will examine our hearts for that religious affection that Edwards speaks of. Examining what is our desire. Is our desire for God? Or is it just for what he gives me? And yet Israel's repentance here is not just based upon comfort. It's not just based upon this lack of faith that God is not the best and that what they need to search after is some earthly comfort. Their repentance is also based upon only external action. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 6 of chapter 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, says God, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Israel here is basically going through the motions in their worship of God. They're going through the motions. They're pretending to repent, or at least going through the motions of repentance, but they're not truly repenting any more than they were truly repenting in their pursuit of comfort, which is really sad. Not only does Israel think we'll repent just so God will give us rain, Israel thinks we'll pretend to repent so God will give us rain. It's even worse than just a fake repentance. It's a fake repentance for a fake outcome. They're basically saying there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, God says, I would heal Israel, but then I see Israel's iniquity, Ephraim's iniquity, the evil deeds of Samaria that they deal falsely. All of a sudden it's revealed, Israel says, we're going to pretend to repent, but we're still going to keep on going, doing the things that we were doing, those sinful acts that we were doing. God says the thief still breaks in. The bandits still raise outside. He mentions many places where the sin has taken place at the middle of chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, where he talks about Adam and Gilead and Shechem. Those are likely all places. Even Adam is probably a location rather than referring to a person. Those are all places where Israel is continuing to sin, is continuing to go about their idolatry, is continuing to do awful and heinous things. And yet the sad thing is they don't think that God knows about it, and that God is somehow going to be appeased by their sacrifices at the temple. But it's as though God says, do you really think I don't know your hearts? Do you really think that somehow I don't see that the minute you leave the temple, having offered your sacrifice, that you simply go back and do whatever you feel like doing? That it's not true repentance, you're just trying to appease me. This will even become an issue in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem. We see it in the book of Jeremiah, as Judah comes to the temple and says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we are free to do these things. We are free to offer sacrifices and then immediately go back to pursuing wickedness, doing some of the same things that God mentions here in Hosea 7, stealing, priests oppressing people. But the people think that they're forgiven because they have repented. It's insincere. And the problem with the insincerity is that it is an insult to God. It's an insult to him. It insults not only his omniscience in knowing the hearts of mankind, but it really is an affront to his glory, an affront to his holiness, to think that somehow the God who is infinitely holy, infinitely wonderful, infinitely incredible, the God who has redeemed Israel, who saved them and has been their God throughout all generations, is somehow going to be appeased by a few sacrifices while Israel goes off and worships other gods and continues to do the very things that God has told them not to do. What kind of God would that really be? If all it takes is a few goats and you can go back to doing what you want because you have somehow appeased God. It kind of reminds me a little bit of dealing with little kids. There's the kid that cries and cries and cries about how much they want something. They want a toy. They just cry and cry and cry. And you look at the child and you say, no, you cannot have that toy. And the child carries on. And then you say, but hey, when we get back to the car, you can have a piece of candy. And immediately the tears stop. All of a sudden, they're perfectly satisfied. I get a piece of candy. That's how Israel thinks of God. He's angry at us. He's upset at us. He's judging us. He's cursing us. Here, God, have a goat. Oh, okay. I'll leave you alone now. As though God is going to be that easily satisfied, or that he's that immature that he could be that easily bought and easily distracted. This is not the omniscient, omnipotent God who created the universe. Instead, this is the God who somehow can be duped into being satisfied. That he'll turn a blind eye to what Israel is doing. That God won't know, even as he says there in verse 4, that their crying out is insincere, that their repentance is false. He says, they don't cry to me, but they do wail upon their beds, but they're gashing themselves, he says, probably a reference to the behavior of various religions, like the worship of Baal that we see on Mount Carmel as the prophets and priests are gashing themselves to get Baal's attention in 1 Kings 19. God says, they're pretending to cry out to me, but I know they're not crying out to me. But they've convinced themselves that I'm going to be that easily appeased. I strengthened their arms, he said. I trained them, but all they've done is done evil against me. And so they return, says God in verse 16, using the word commonly used for repentance, but not upward. Not to me, they're returning. I don't know where they're returning, says God. They're like a treacherous bow that never shoots straight. The bow may seem straight when you look at it, and yet the arrow never goes where it's supposed to go. It only looks good on the outside. It's not accurate. God says, I'm not fooled. I'm not fooled. I'm not fooled by external actions resembling repentance. It's an affront to my character, says God. Not only have you doubted how wonderful I am, that you think you need to go chase after these earthly things, but you've also not understood how incredible I am, that I'm not going to be suddenly appeased by a few sacrifices. And yet, sadly, even today, we convince ourselves that this is how God is. I walked an aisle when I was younger, and I said a prayer. So my ticket to heaven is punched, even though I've given very little thought to God over all these decades, even though I've not even thought about the true worship of God ever since, I've not considered the ultimate depths of my sin, I've made no effort to serve him, but I said that prayer, certainly God will be satisfied with that prayer. We've been satisfied all too often with a purely external religion, and what's worse is that we're convinced that God is satisfied with a purely external religion. And that God not only can't see the heart, but doesn't care to see the heart, as long as we're going through the motions. And yet still God cries out here, I desire, he says in verse 6, steadfast love. It's chesed. It's most often used of God's faithfulness. I desire knowing me, says God, more than external sacrifices, more than going through the motions. I want sincere repentance. I want a sincere relationship with you, sincere devotion, sincere dependence. Because not only is our faith in an external faith not a real faith, not a saving faith, it continues to be an insult to a holy God, an insult to a powerful God, because we're still convinced that somehow he's going to be satisfied with our best efforts, even though our best efforts, as Isaiah, are sinful, awful, dirty rags, that he's somehow going to be placated by our ceremonies and our good deeds, when nothing could be farther from the truth. What God wants is our hearts. He wants a heart that recognizes that sin is heinous to God, that it is against his character, that not only cries out for forgiveness, but also strives to honor and glorify God from the heart, pursuing this steadfast love and graciousness that we have received from God and that we are now applying to ourselves. This, says Hosea, this is true repentance. This is what true godliness looks like. A pursuit of God's character applied in our own lives because we understand who God is and we understand what he wants of us. Unfortunately, even today, Christianity is still content to proclaim that you can simply say a prayer and God will forgive all your sins, which on the one hand is true. But on the other hand, we have cheapened that truth. We have cheapened the wonder of God's grace to such a level that it implies that you can live however you want, that going to church for 1 hour a week is sufficient and gives you the freedom to do whatever you want outside of the church as long as you come back next week and put something in the offering plate. As long as you give God his 1 hour a week, he is happy. And yet the truth is, God is not happy with 1 hour. One insincere hour. What God wants is all of you. He wants everything. He wants all of it, and he wants it sincerely. Yes, we recognize as we consider these words of Hosea that even in our best moments, even in our most sincere moments, we still see these two patterns at work in our relationship with God. We still recognize those times where we are still motivated by comfort and where we are still chasing after whatever we think will give us pleasure as our hearts continue to be veritable idol factories, pursuing other things because we think it'll give us more comfort because we doubt the wonder of our God. We still often settle for the external trappings of faith, the external trappings of worship without having the heart behind it. Even when we sincerely wish to repent and turn to God wholeheartedly, we still see our own hypocrisy and the flakiness of our faith. We still see that our repentance is not always sincere. And so as we consider the words of Hosea 6 and Hosea 7, we can't really help except see ourselves here alongside Israel and recognize that we do both of these. We still settle for the external. We still settle for going through the motions. Our hearts are not always in it. Instead, our hearts are chasing after other things. We love God for all the wrong reasons. We love other things for all the wrong reasons. And yet we still pretend to love God. The question, though, I think that God would have us ask ourselves this morning, and that Hosea is certainly asking us, is how will we respond to that knowledge? How do we respond to the recognition of the fact that our repentance is insincere? How do we respond to the knowledge that we don't always love God as we should? We could take Israel's path here. We can continue on their path. We can harden our hearts like Pharaoh and continue to say, doesn't matter. It'll all work out. It's fine. And we can suffer the judgment of God because we believe that God is satisfied with flaky fakery, that God is satisfied with the nothing. Or, on the other hand, we can cry out to God in repentance. And we confess the fact again and again that, God, we are vapors, and that our faith is weak, and in many instances non-existent. We can confess the fact that we chase after other things. We can confess the fact that we do not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can continue to cry out in repentance again and again and again and say with the man in Mark chapter 9, oh God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I recognize that I don't believe enough. We can cry out with the hope of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that even the faith to believe is a gift from God. And cry out in repentance to God, saying, God, give me the faith to believe. I recognize that I don't do what I should. I recognize that I sin against you. I recognize that I don't love you as I should. So, Heavenly Father, please deliver me and give me the faith to believe. Work faith in my heart. God, I need you to redeem me. God, I need you to save me, even from my lack of repentance. It's one of the reasons why we say in the Westminster Confession that repentance unto life is a grace of God. Faith is a grace of God because they're gifts from Him, because our faith is insufficient. Our human repentance is insufficient. It's only by the grace of God that we can truly repent and truly believe. And so as we recognize our ongoing lack of true faith, we're really crying out to God to give us that faith to believe. We're crying out to Him to lead us to repentance. We're crying out to Him to work in our hearts. Or we can take the approach of Israel and say, God doesn't mind. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter. It's okay. It'll be all right. He doesn't mind. He's satisfied. I hope and I pray that as we consider the words of Hosea 6 and 7, that we'll recognize the character of God. And recognize who God truly is, that He is a holy God and He is a glorious God. And that our pursuit of comfort and our fake efforts at repentance are really founded upon a lack of knowledge of who He is. Even as we've continued to see that theme in Hosea, not knowing who God is. It's part of why God says in verse 6, He desires the knowledge of God. I pray that we will acknowledge who He is, understanding that God is more wonderful than anything we could desire, and that God is more holy than we could possibly know, and that we would respond to that then in true repentance, not just a one-time saying of a prayer, but again and again and again, turning back to Him, striving after Him, acknowledging our weakness, and crying out to Him to indeed give us the faith to believe that we might indeed know His salvation. I hope and pray that our lives would be marked by true repentance, even as we repent of our lack of repentance, and that as we increase and grow in our faith in God, we would continue to understand and to know who He is, and that that would continue to transform us into people who truly love Him for who He is. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for who You are. And we do confess that we so often forget, we so often choose to ignore. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would not allow us to harden our hearts as Israel did, that You would not allow us to think that it doesn't matter and that You're simply satisfied with whatever we give, but that instead You would work true faith in us. By Your grace, work true repentance in us. Continue to soften our hearts and lead us to repentance again and again and again as we recognize our sin, as we recognize the fact that we don't love You as we should. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed work in our hearts and cause us to love you. Work your grace in us, transform us by the power of your Spirit. May we indeed love you more than anything. May we indeed seek to serve you more than anything. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, we've seen in our passage from Hosea today of the need for spiritual renewal in the hearts of Israel, that they might not merely desire the gifts and blessings and things which God bestows, but that they needed to desire God himself, that there was a spiritual dullness about them. In short, what Israel needed was biblical, true revival, revival in heart and in piety, and that is our desire even and our need even today and our prayer for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and age and throughout the world. And so our closing hymn this morning sings about that very desire and that very need. So if you have a Trinity hymnal, turn with me to number 370, or you can follow along in your worship guide. Our closing hymn, let's sing it together, Revive Thy Work, O Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's benediction as we conclude our time of worship today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of you, both this day and forevermore. Amen.